Back in August the 15th, I did a talk. That was the day after there was a wedding in the church, and I did a long talk. But I'm going to gloss over a couple of points because there's a couple of Jewish traditions which fascinate me very much. And it's not an unwholesome fascination because there's a direct connection between the Holy Spirit and something that the Jews have done in the past. So the concept that we have is that, am I fighting a Goliath continually in my life? We've heard a lot of sermons concerning Goliath and David. Preachers have preached this a lot. Probably it ranks pretty high on the list as far as sermons are concerned. And many times we're told we've got to kill that Goliath. We've got to sever the head off. Some things are easier said than done, and this happens to be one of them. So I'm hoping that we could bring something here that might help. It might be an answer in order to get Goliath taken care of in our life. First of all, I want to go very briefly across about two Jewish traditions that I talked about one time, and this one happens to be the Christ in the Jewish traditions, and this was the Jewish wedding that I spoke on in August, I believe, of 2015, when I believe it was the day after Hannah and Noah got married. The Jewish wedding has tremendous similarities to the New Testament scripture as far as the return of Jesus Christ. When the bridegroom would come to a woman and he would offer her marriage, they didn't betroth in those days. They didn't say, well, you're going to marry so-and-so whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. So she would have to accept. Now, when Jesus gave a covenant of blood, that's a unilateral agreement. But yet we have to agree to come into that covenant of blood. When we do that, we are now entering into a contract because Jesus said in Mark's gospel, repent and believe in the gospel. So there was a contract that the bridegroom brought, and he brought money, he brought a contract with her, he brought wine, and these are all symbols of what would happen with Jesus did, what Jesus was doing in the New Testament. In fact, sometimes it wasn't money. Sometimes it was the substance of, it could have been a cow. I don't think anybody bought a wife here with a cow, but they did that, and that was important. That was their substance. But then this is what happened. When she agreed, then the bridegroom would disappear, and he would go to his father's house, and many of you know this. And Jesus said in John 14:2, in my father's house are many dwelling places. For I go to prepare a place for you. And he goes on to say, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return again to take you with me. So what the bridegroom would do in the real life circumstance, and he'd go back to his father's house, and he'd start building that house, and his father would do the inspection to make sure that the house was prepared. It was the father that would then say, it's time for you to go get the bride. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, this is the Sermon on the Mount in Bible prophecy. Jesus referred to this and he said, the day and the hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, not the Son, but the Father only. It's kind of remarkable that in that chapter 24, he referred to himself as the Son of Man six times, which he frequently did in the Gospels. However, in that Bible verse, he only referred to himself as the Son, analogizing himself with the young Jewish bridegroom that would go prepare a place for the bride, and then he would return again. The bride would be back in her parents' house waiting, and as the time drew nearer, she knew that the time was getting close. And when it did come close, then he would return, and he'd come with an entourage of his groomsmen, just as Jesus will return with the saints. And what they would do is that one of them, and they would come in the middle of the night, blow a shofar, that's a sound of a trumpet, and she would hear it. She'd be the only one that would know that was for her, and she'd be ready to go. So they would blow the trumpet ahead of time, just enough to give her enough time to get her cold cream off of her face and get her feet over the side of the bed. She'd have her bags packed, ready to go, put the ladder up to the window, and away they'd go. So this is found, the Bible prophecy concerning the return of Jesus is found in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15:52. And it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that's a sound, for the trumpet, that's an instrument, will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So the similarities concerning the wedding feast or the marriage feast parallel tremendously with the New Testament and the return of Jesus Christ. We only just touched on a couple of them. There's one more I want to cover, and that's the Passover and the Seder. Jews today, there are cafeteria Jews, just like there are cafeteria Christians. That is, they pick out one or two things they're going to participate in. And most Jews will observe what they call the Seder supper, Hanukkah as well. But they'll use the term Seder and Passover interchangeably in their language. Seder, Passover, Passover, Seder. They're really not the same. And it's important for us to know that. I've heard of churches that would like to conduct a Seder supper. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that you have to know what the Seder supper is and what it is not. When we read the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 3 to 10, and I'm going to zero on just on the seventh verse. This is the time, of course, they were in Egypt. God is now going to tell Moses what to do in order to get them out of Egypt. And he said, because the angel of death is going to come across the land. And it says in verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat." When we read, if you were to read in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, the Passover that God gave to Moses, it was relatively simple. It was a lamb, a male, not a female, because of Jesus, unblemished, and they would take the lamb and then they would roast it and they would participate. And the only other two things that they were told to do were bitter herbs and unleavened bread, but not how much unleavened bread. And those were the only two things. And then the lamb, if anything was left over, it had to be burned. And that's significant because when Jesus left and departed, there's no remnant of him on earth anymore. So the land, the entrails or whatever cannot stay around. The thing about the Seder supper is it's a very beautiful tradition that the Jews worship at home. It lasts about an hour to 2 hours. And I think about a year or two ago, I think the Supergroups went someplace. It might have been Branson, I don't know. And I think, didn't someone preach on that at one time? That Mark was telling me about the different types of bread. Maybe I missed it or whatever. He's going like this. What's he talking about? During the Seder Supper now takes the Passover, which is relatively simple, and expands it into something that is much more complex than what you would ever dream. So one of the things that they do in the Seder Supper, they analogize it exactly as the Passover, is that they'll take three pieces of unleavened bread. God didn't say how much to take, but they'll take three. They'll put one in a pouch. Some people analogize the three as being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we believe it represents the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Because the middle piece, Son, that would be put in a pouch, and it would be crushed. Now we know that Jesus didn't have any bones broken on the cross, but still he was crushed for our iniquities. Then the tradition goes like this. It varies a little bit from house to house and family to family, but the Father will take that pouch with the broken pieces and he would hide it. He'd put it under seat cushion or under the tablecloth, and then maybe a child would go and find it. Or the Father would. And he'd take it out after they would say their prayers. There was various sayings and incantations. And he'd pull the thing up and say, "Here it is." Symbolic of Jesus now returning from the dead and his resurrection. So the point of all of that is there's so much similarities. The Jews, in fact, don't have that particular tradition going back, predating Jesus. It probably started... its origin was probably the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. And they tried to keep it traditional if they could. They even have a booklet called the Haggadah which outlines everything. So their plates are divided up into many segments, and they've got the bitter herbs, and they have this, and they have that. In other words, they have much more than what the Passover was mandated by God. The problem with that, and they say, well, we have the Haggadah to prevent tradition from creeping in. Well, guess what that is? It's a tradition of men, and it can make the Word of God of none effect. And the Jewish people, in fact, have plates put away only for that one time of year with all of the compartments that they put the bitter herbs and this and that to show you that the traditions of men can, in fact, infect anything. They tried to keep it as standardized as possible, but about 25 or 30 years ago, a liberalized Jewish woman decided that they would put a piece of orange now on the Seder plate, recognizing the LGBT community, the marginalized Jews. Then an olive came along. So you could see the problem here. The point here that I'm making with these two traditions is that the Holy Spirit got involved in this. They're too coincidental. When we look at the marriage feast, the marriage wedding, God gave 600 laws plus to Moses. There is no ceremony of the wedding found in the Bible. Yet, the Jews come up with a very long, detailed marriage ceremony. I mean, it goes so far, in fact, even if they, some of them really will practice it to this day to show you the comparisons and the analogies to Jesus, that the bride will wear a veil on her face as if she's unknown. No one is supposed to know who she is. Then she's whisked away for a period of 7 days. Then she appears and she takes the veil off her face and everybody says, that is the bride of the groom. That will be analogous to what Zechariah says in chapter 12. When he comes, we're going to know who he is. The nations will mourn and say, this is the one whom we have pierced. So, tremendous analogies with the New Testament and a lot of coincidences. No, I don't think so. I believe that the Holy Spirit got involved in this, knowing that men were going to come up with these traditions, and the Holy Spirit got involved and put it in their heart that they would come up with so many comparisons and analogies to prove something, hopefully, to the Jews. I went back as far as 30-some years, and I used to listen to a Christian Jew, Zola Levitt, a lot, and he preached on these. Now you can go online, and you can see a lot of men, and generally they're Jews, they're Christian Jews that are doing this. And the idea is to get a point across that Jesus that was here was the Messiah. There's what we call Messianic Jews, you know, like Zola Levitt, Sid Roth, Neil Lash. Neil's wife is a Gentile, but all Jews are Messianic, technically. They're all waiting for a Messiah to come. They just don't know that the one that was here 2,000 years ago was the Messiah. Let's take a look at two Yeshuas. Most everyone here knows that there were two men that had exactly the same name, Yeshua. One was Joshua, one was Jesus. The same Hebrew name was Yeshua, which means to deliver or to be the deliverer. The reason that the names come out differently is it's a process called transliteration from ancient languages. It's a safer way of doing it alphabetically rather than phonetically. That's why the names come out different. But you see, Moses was a transporter. He took the people from Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years. The first Yeshua, Joshua, had the job of getting them over the River Jordan and into the Promised Land. And when he did, he had his difficulties. He may have actually had a tougher job, believe it or not, than Moses. I think there's more violence in the book of Joshua than there is in any other book. And they were told to take the Promised Land. They were told to take the land of Canaan. And when they did, they were told to kill the people in the land. This many times beggars the question amongst non-believers and sometimes even young Christians. If God is such a good God, why did he say to kill people in the land? God didn't bring evil into the earth. The first man that he created was created in his image and likeness. But men fell away. and due to evil that would be in the world, God had to preserve the integrity and the purity of the Jewish race. So in so doing, there were people that were evil in that land that had to be taken away. It's a hard concept sometimes for us to understand, but that's what God had to do. The first Yeshua, in fact, where's the clicker? Thank you. When Joshua got into the land, his job was to cross over. His job was to bring the people over. He was the deliverer. He was to go into Canaan land. And here's a couple of things that Joshua ended up doing. We're turned on. Is that it says this in Joshua 11:22. We're going to read three verses of something that may have gone wrong. There were no Anakim in the land of the sons of Israel. Anakim are the giants. They come from the tribe of Anak. And the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashad, some remained. In fact, Gath was the hometown of Goliath. At this point in time, another man is going to take over because it's given to the tribes to help drive the giants out and the evil people. The man that's involved here is Caleb. We all know his story. He was one that was a part of the 12 spies along with Joshua. So what happened here is that they came to Israel or to Jerusalem, and it says, now, as far as the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. There are Palestinian Arabs today in Palestine. There was violence just a couple of days ago in Jerusalem. There are Palestinian Arabs that try to trace their ancestry back to the Jebusites. Why? Because the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem before David took it, meaning Jerusalem is our city. We're taking it. That's their intention. Now, God has spoken on that matter, so don't worry about it. We know what's going to happen. One more verse. Now another tribe comes over. Joshua 16:10. But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. So the point of these Bible verses found in Joshua chapter 16 are this, is that they didn't drive the giants out. And with that, they continued to be a problem as time went on. And to this day, they've been a thorn in the side to the Jewish people. So with all of that being said, we're now going to fast forward about 400 years from the time of Joshua, who was to take Canaan land, and he did. He brought the people over, but they did not get rid or take care of the giants in the land. So 400 years pass, and we come to a man, King David. David runs across a giant. Actually, his entourage, his group, runs across about four of them. Many of them are still alive. There are some people today, in fact, that believe that giants still live in the earth. I haven't seen it. I haven't seen proof of it, tongue in cheek. But there are some that say they're living in homeostasis or living in suspended animation and will return someday. Quite a story, but we'll see what happens. But the giants continue. They somehow passed. In Genesis chapter 6, we see the Nephilim. They're not the giants. They produced the giants, the way I see it. They passed through the flood, probably through Ham and his wife. That's why Canaan was cursed. Canaan was the son, one of four sons, incidentally, of Ham. So why him? Canaan was born, I believe, when they got off the ark. They were on the ark for a full year, not 40 days and 40 nights. I believe that Canaan was born while he was on the ark. Then when they landed, it was a time period before this even occurred where Ham witnessed the nakedness of his father. That was the transgression. And because of that, he made light of it. But Canaan was there. How could you curse a man that doesn't exist? And more time had passed because Noah had time to build a vineyard, grew grapes, and he made some wine, and he got drunk. Maybe you'd get drunk, too, if you were on a barge with those animals for a full year. So maybe we should not be too harsh on him. But anyway, we move on, and now we're going to be coming to the chapter in the Bible that has been preached on so many times, and that's the story of David and Goliath. What happens at this point is that we know that the Philistines come against Israel, and they're led by a giant who is pretty bold, and he's brash, and he taunts Israel for 40 days, morning and night, for 40 days. And of course, we know the story where David comes along, and it's believed that he was a youth. He might have been 16 or 17 or 18 years old. And it's almost as if he sells Saul a bill of goods. He said, I may not be very much, but he said, I killed a lion and a bear with my bare hands. I'm going to assume he's telling the truth. That's quite some feat. But Saul, who was the king of Israel, was his job to really go up against the Philistines. Instead, he took young David and said, you're good to go. We're going to send you. So there might have been some cowardice there. What they did with David is they put the armor of Saul on David, and it didn't fit. He said, take this off, including the sword. He said, it doesn't work for me. Remove it. There's a little side story to that. Don't try to put someone else's armor on. Don't try to put the pastor's armor on. If you watch Robert Morse or Jensen Franklin or Joyce Meyer, whatever, don't try to put their armor on. You have to put it on yourself. There was a teaching in this church a while back concerning the armor of God. When you have to put the breastplate of righteousness on, that has to fit properly. It's not one size fits all. You have to put on a helmet of salvation. You have the sword of the Spirit. You say, well, maybe I'm not very articulate. Maybe I don't know the Bible very well. God does know the Bible very well. Open it up. Read it out loud. You're operating the sword of the Spirit. So we know the story then. A giant taunts Israel in 1 Samuel 17:10. And he says this, I defy the ranks of Israel. This day, if you're looking at notes, I have God's anointed in brackets. I put that there because the nation of Israel, they were God's anointed. If there's a giant in your life, you're anointed. David responds by that. In Samuel 17:45, he says, you come to me with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. He said to him, you uncircumcised Philistine, how dare you come against the nation of Israel? He said, when I'm done with you, he says, I'll leave your body to the birds of the air. He was very bold, and he did it, and he went in without armor. He had to go in, actually, without a sword as well. But he got the job done. Here is the Bible verse now that so many people hang on to, and it's preached on so many times. And this is the part where they say, you've got to kill that giant off. You've got to slay him. You've got to cut that head off. Question is, how? When I read the Bible, occasionally a Bible verse comes out to me that doesn't make any sense. Or in other words, it really doesn't fit in to the narrative. And I'll ask the question, why is it here? Why was it even done? But there's something strange that happens with David. Quite often when a king was conquered, they take the king and they would shackle him up and bring him through the town in order to say, this is whom we've conquered. or sometimes put his head on a stick and carry it around. David doesn't do that as a young man. He does something very strange, and this is where we're going to look at a third legend of the Jews, which is not very well known amongst most people. It says this, "Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent." If you were checking me out on this in a King James translation, where it says weapons, it'll say armor. There's a word which is unusual that it can be and has been translated both as armor and weapons, so it's not an incorrect translation. But what was it? It was his weapons. Goliath's armor weighed 5,000 shekels. That translates to about 115 pounds. Who could wear armor like that? But the sword of Goliath would be later found, as we read, it would be found in the tent of the Levites. Somewhere along the line, David passed that sword along to the Levites. So he took the weapons of Goliath and he put it in his tent. Here's the first verse, the first sentence of this verse, which I question. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was part of Canaan land, and technically it was under the jurisdiction and rule of King Saul. But the Jews did not have occupation of it. They really weren't doing anything in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was still being run by a group of people called the Jebusites, who really didn't even want the Jews to get there. So here's a young man, maybe 16, 17, 18 years old, and when he severs the head of the giant, no rationale, no reason for it, but he takes the head of the giant to Jerusalem, which is 20 miles away from where this battle takes place, to where Jerusalem is. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to carry the head of a dead man in the trunk of my car 20 miles, let alone how he got it there, maybe on horseback. I don't even know if David had a horse. But he had to carry it somehow to Jerusalem, and it makes no sense for him to even do such a thing. Here's where we get into, or we're going to be getting into, this third Jewish legend that very few people are aware of. Let's talk about the second Yeshua first. We talked about the first. The second Yeshua, Jesus, comes along. And we know the story, and I want to go into a little bit of detail about it. Everyone has heard preachings on the Gospels. But during the time of Jesus, of course, he did something for us and went to a place called Calvary. Now, again, the Gospels, all four record, this is more the exception than the rule, all four events of the crucifixion process. This was a very politically charged crucifixion on the part of Pontius Pilate, and therefore he put a man that was in charge of it to make sure that everything went well. So when they took a walk up a hill, if you were to read the King James, and we're not criticizing that, but in Luke's version of this walking up the hill, it's called Calvary. Calvary is not a biblical word. Nothing wrong with it. I use it all the time. I'm going to continue to use it. Where it came from is that handful of King James translators relied very heavily on the Latin Vulgate. So when it came to this word, it was Calvaria in the Latin. That's where we get the word Calvary from. So other translations will say something else, including the King James. This is what I've, as a matter of fact, I think I've spoken on this, and I'm going to get down on this quite a bit. I think we talked about this on Wednesday nights in the men's meetings. It's quite solemn to me. It's quite somber to me. It's something that has come to me and hit me very hard within the last year is that during the narrative that we have of Jesus being taken to Calvary, we see that there were people that were watching from afar, and there were people that were named that were at the foot of the cross. You could probably stand off at afar and probably see what would happen. Now, Jesus did this. I mentioned it before, I'll say it again. Jesus analogized himself with only two things in the Old Testament. One was being in the belly of the great fish, not a whale. A fish is a fish and a whale is a mammal. The great fish for 3 days and three nights. That would be symbolic of the resurrection. Just as Jesus disappeared for 3 days, then Jonah came back up on dry land, so Jesus then reappeared. Jesus also analogized himself with the serpents in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. When the serpents came into the camp, they were killing the people. God told Moses, raise up a brazen serpent, and he says, any man that is bitten and goes to this and looks at it, he will live. Now, you know that if you got bitten by a rattlesnake, the last thing you're going to want to do is to go look at a serpent of a rattlesnake. You're not going to want to look at a brazen image or a picture of a rattlesnake. But they had to do that for the salvation of their lives as a testimony or as a type for us of what we have to do. Here's my point. When they were on the cross at Calvary, there were people that were up close and there were people that were afar. I guess if you were there, you could probably sit on the wall of Jerusalem with a pair of binoculars and see what was going on. But something strange happened that day. From high noon, when the sun was at its highest, the earth turned dark for 3 hours. That was the time in which Jesus was transfigured on the cross. He was made sin for us. Only the people that were up close to the cross could see this. The people that were afar could not. When we have a power failure, we get a little nervous. Furnace won't run if it's winter. Maybe the food is going to spoil if it's summertime. I'm sure those people were in panic for 3 hours to have darkness to come upon the earth. They didn't have artificial lighting. They didn't think of bringing torches out there, so they had to squirm and worry about it. The lights went on. It was business as usual, and they forgot. But the people that were at the foot of the cross saw something they did not see. They saw him transfigured just like that serpent because they were there. Point is, we can't view Jesus from afar. We have to go to him. I have my wife's pad here. I'm going to get it operational in a minute. So the second Yeshua did something that the first Yeshua didn't do. And I'm going to cover that in just a second. Let's get back to this third legend. I talked about two very briefly, the analogies and the coincidences that we have with the wedding and with the Seder supper are much too coincidental. The Holy Spirit, I believe, orchestrated that, knowing that men were going to come up with that tradition. So Jewish traditions or legends are something that we do have to look at. Here's where the Jewish legend now kicks in. David takes the Philistine's head and he takes it to Jerusalem. And he's not allowed to get into the gates. And again, no rationale for it. But he does something with the head. And this is where now the Jewish legend kicks in and takes over. The legend is this. When David got to Jerusalem, he buried the head in a hill. When Jesus was taken up on that hill, and we know that the legs of them had to be broken because a high day was coming on, and the bodies could not be on the cross, so they broke the legs of the two malefactors. When they came to Jesus, they didn't quite understand why he was dead, to die that quickly. Incidentally, some people will argue who killed Jesus, the Romans or the Jews. We did. And that's why the death took place very quickly. But somebody came up with an idea, sticking a sword up into his side. And when the water and the blood came out, they went into that hill. and dissolve that skull. So Goliaths come in all shapes and sizes. So if you're wondering exactly what is a Goliath, Goliath can be something in your past. It could be a sin, a temptation. It could be a hurt, a bitterness. It could be a personality issue. It could be a spirit of fear. Actually, all Goliaths are fear. They're all some sort of a spirit. But because they come in all shapes and sizes, you have to play fill in the blanks. In other words, a Goliath that you may have in your life. And I think if I were to ask for a raise of hands, which I won't do, I don't like that. But if I were to ask for a raise of hands, is there a Goliath that you've been dealing with that prevents you from being the man of God or the woman of God that you like to be? I think every hand would go up. Now, if I run across a man and I ask him if he's been born again through the blood of Christ, and he says no, that man may not have a Goliath that's bothering him. He may say, well, I get loaded every night and I sleep around and I make unauthorized transfers of money, which is stealing. You see, there's no conviction. But the born-again believer is the anointed of God. And if there's a Goliath in your life, and it could be an illness, it could be a torment, it could be a nagging thing that keeps coming at you day and night, and you feel like, I keep knocking this giant down, but he keeps getting back up. How do I get rid of Goliath? How do I sever the head? This is the answer. When the second Yeshua took you, if you're born again, from the wilderness over to the land of promise, or from darkness into light, which is exactly what the word church means, it means to be delivered. It means to be called out. The called out of what? Called out of darkness into light. Called out of the wilderness into the promise. The second Yeshua did something the first did not do. When he took you over into the land of the promise, he took care of the Goliaths for you. And if you don't realize that, or if you don't know that, you're never going to be set free. So killing the Goliath is not your job. It's the job of the blood of Jesus Christ that went into the hill and dissolved the skull that David originally placed there in the first place. And the second David came along, 1,000 years later, and his blood took care of the skull and dissolved it for you. It doesn't even exist anymore. Amen. What did happen, there's the book of Hebrews, which is all about the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of bulls and goats. And I'd like to bring up 3 Bible verses, if I can, if I could find them. Quicker. This is found in the book of Hebrews, the last chapter. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 13. It says in verse 11, this was during the wilderness wanderings. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. I said a minute ago that there were people that viewed Calvary from a distance, and there were some people named in the Bible that were at the foot of the cross. The difference is they didn't see what Jesus had accomplished for them, because the 13th verse says this, let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's one of the most important scriptures, one of the most important verses found in the Bible. Let me just say this. There's some incorrect teaching sometimes in Christian churches. And sometimes you'll hear this said. You'll hear a preacher say this. Jesus Christ did something on the cross that you cannot do to save your soul from eternal damnation. That's correct. It's true. But quite often what's implied or sometimes explicitly said is Jesus Christ went to Calvary, or what the Gospels say, Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, in your place. That's not biblically correct. Verse 13 says, we must go to Golgotha, the place of the skull, with him, as they did in Numbers 21 with the serpents, and view Jesus Christ dying on the cross. One last question, and it's not a rhetorical question. I'm not going to ask for an answer. I'm going to end it with this. I'm not asking for any decision or anything. Is there, ask questions later after this is over? Maybe call me up. Trouble with calling me up, it usually fizzles, because when we go out the door, we usually think of, where are we going, Chipotle's or Cadobe's, you know? So it kind of dies down. Verse 13, I'm asking this question for anyone here. Does anybody here not understand that Bible verse? What is it? The bearing of the reproach is what they had to do in Numbers chapter 21. When Jesus had died on the cross and the earth turned dark for that time period from high noon to 3 o'clock, he went through a transformation, a transfiguration, where he was made sin. It wasn't just the beating that he had taken and the stripes that he endured. Listen, ever since I was born again, I have never gotten emotionally in tune over all the stories that they'll come up with concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, the bones coming out of joint, the beating. Correct, anybody can go on a cross. If someone wanted to put me on a cross, they could do that. I'd kick and fight and scratch all the way up there, but they could do it. But what Jesus Christ did was he was transfigured into sin, which could not be visualized. It was a transfiguration that only a handful of people saw. The reproach that he bore was the reproach for us. That's the reproach that we have to see when we go to Calvary. He died for my sins personally, and for what I did is what he did. That's the reproach of Jesus Christ. But the important thing is, we have to make sure that let no man tell you that this place that Jesus went to, which is recorded in the Gospels as Golgotha, the place of the skull, or Calvary, he went in your place, meaning you don't have to go there. You could stand at a distance and watch and see it happen. You must go there as well.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org.
We must make that trip also to Calvary.
Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.
And when we do, and we believe that Yeshua, when he did cross us over from the land of darkness into the land of light, he did something the first Yeshua did not do. He took care of the Goliaths in your life. He made sure they were dead. It could be a physical affliction, an illness, a tormenting spirit. He took care of it all. We just have to know it. As he said, you have to know the truth in order to be set free.